The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Thank you, Chris and team. You may be seated. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 35. And if you have a handheld, get a Bible app and get to the same spot. Isaiah chapter 35, our theme these 3 weeks, starting last week, today, and then next Sunday, as well as into Christmas Eve service, is all things new, all things new. And it's not your traditional look back at the shepherds and the star and the wise men kind of a Advent series. It's really looking not just at what has been and what God did, but also looking ahead to what He is going to do, and we, in fact, are living in it right now. It's kind of the already, not yet. And just so appreciate Carissa not only leading us in worship, but I don't know if you know this, but she's an amazing artist and designer and illustrator, and she is the one behind a lot of our, or all of our sermon illustrations. And this, to me, is just such a beautiful picture. We gave you a card with that on the front, which is a keepsake, I think, but also we're going to be talking a little bit later in the message about a way that we can use this card as well. But this morning, it's just kind of turned out that we're in Isaiah a good bit, and I'm going to be teaching a little bit more about Isaiah, but let's look to begin with at Isaiah 35, and I'm just going to read you all 10 verses. It's not a terribly long chapter, and it'll really launch us kind of into our theme for the morning. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. I mean, what a beautiful metaphor. If you ever have been way out in the middle of a desert, there ain't nothing out there. And it's dry and lifeless. And yet, such a picture of the Lord bringing life where there is nothingness or even death. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. I have a few extra minutes this hour just to say I've been to the top of Mount Carmel, which is in northern Israel, overlooking the region of Galilee. You can see Nazareth out there and almost all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. And it is just majestic. And he's speaking of this scene of the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Let me say that one again. Say to those who even right now have an anxious heart, be strong. Don't be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Amen? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The brokenness of this world shall be transformed. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus lived out when he walked on this earth, isn't it? He put this into motion. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Which is right there on the graphic of your illustration, by the way. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass will become reeds and rushes. And a highway, the highway of the Lord, shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there. No ravenous beasts will come upon it. In other words, nothing to fear. They shall not be found there. but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with thanksgiving. Everlasting, what's the word there? Joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and, what's the word there? Joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a great, amazing picture of the second coming, the second advent. And even the path we are walking today towards Jesus and towards his new heaven and his new earth. And today, I just want to, we haven't lit the third candle of the Advent wreath. I decided to save it for this moment in our service and point something else out about it. This celebration of an Advent wreath, by the way, goes back probably to the 3rd, 4th century, early church, within a couple hundred years, literally, of the ascension of Christ. And it was a way for families and churches, they didn't have the Bible in their hands the way we do. They couldn't just turn to Luke chapter 2 the way we can, or Matthew chapter 1. These things needed to be told and retold in church services by the priests, and of course then at home with the next generations. And the wreath became a beautiful way to center home worship. The imagery of an evergreen wreath, of the eternity of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the everlasting greenness and the beauty and life of the wreath. And then these candles, 5 candles, being the 4 Sundays leading up to the celebration of Christmas Eve and, of course, Christmas morning. And those candles representing hope. The hope we have because of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. And that would give an opportunity to teach on all of the prophecies. We're going to be looking at a few even today. And then another candle being the candle of peace. How the angels came to declare peace on earth upon whom his mercy dwells. And then this morning is the joy candle. And it's different. It's unique because, generally speaking, as the same as Lent, the Lenten season leading up to Easter, which is generally a season of fasting and of more darkness. Interestingly, historically, Advent was the same way. That as families would move towards Advent, it would be the same kind of reflection and not sorrow, but a tone of more holy, righteous awe. And the priests would wear, for 3 of the 4 Sundays, they would wear their purple vestments. Now, we don't do that now. I just wear whatever I got. But if you came to church back in those days, the colors that the priests would wear in their vestments would signal certain things. And purple, a purple vestment was always a signal of reverence. Of reverence and awe. And they would wear their purple vestments. But on the 3rd Sunday of Advent, they would wear their rose-colored vestments, which signaled joy. And in fact, it's called the Gaudete. That's it. It's Latin. Gaudete. I would have pronounced it Gaudete, but it's G-A-U-D-E-T-E, something like that. Gaudete, which is the Latin word for rejoice. Rejoice. And as they would come in and celebrate the 3rd Sunday, that's why it is this Gaudete, this rose or pink colored candle, which was a signal to everyone that this is the Sunday where we just, in great joy and rejoicing and celebration, thank the Lord for coming to us. So this is the 3rd candle of joy, and it totally connects with everything we just saw in this verse, right? Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall fade away. And what I want us to see today, really, is that this story, this narrative that we are all still living in, is a story of all about the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And to understand that from Genesis all the way certainly to Malachi, to the prophecies, Malachi ends, it's the last book of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and it ends with this prophecy of a voice coming in the wilderness to proclaim, make straight the paths in the way of the Lord. And Malachi wrote those words in 400 BC, and then there were 400 silent years waiting for the 400 years is a long time. Waiting for the birth of Christ. But we see all the way through, from Genesis to Malachi, this waiting, this coming. And every story, ultimately, every part of the narrative is pointing to the coming of Jesus. That is the overarching narrative. This last week, I had the opportunity to go to a concert over in Spartanburg called Behold the Lamb of God. I'd never been to it. It's a man named Andrew Peterson. I hope we can maybe all go next year, a lot of us. It was beautiful. And the story is, Andrew Peterson was a kind of a starting, starving Christian singer 25 years ago in Nashville, trying to make a way. And God put it on his heart to write a Christmas musical, but it wouldn't be just about the cradle and the life of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the wise men. It was more of a story of how the coming of Christ fits the narrative that every story ultimately whispers the name of Jesus. And he writes this in his program. This is how he came to write this particular Christmas musical. He said, the year was 1993. I was sitting in an Old Testament survey class during my freshman year of Bible college. The professor, Doc Smith, a wonderfully cantankerous old guy with Coke bottle glasses that made his eyes look tiny, would hunch over the podium and read passages aloud with booming pleasure. By the way, someone came up to me at the end of the last service and told me they knew old cantankerous Dr. Smith. I didn't even know what Christian college he went to, but apparently it was at Grace College because this man knew him. And he said, that's exactly who this had to have been. I can't remember a specific, okay, this is back to Andrew. And I want us to hear this today. Andrew said, I can't remember a specific moment of revelation, but that class was when I began to realize that Jesus was central to the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. It's common in the church now to talk about the Bible as one big story, the main character of which is Jesus. But back then, in the early 90s, it wasn't. He's saying, this preacher's kid, at least, grew up reading the Bible and going to church camp and never had a sense of the epic scope and story arc of the scriptural narrative. Maybe that's you today. Maybe it's never fully dawned on you that every page of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. Every page. But Doc Smith pointed out with relish the moments when Jesus showed up in the Old Testament, whether in prophecy or theophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the flesh before his coming in Bethlehem, or a theme or a type. And I felt my brain tingle. It was as if my parents and the church had been stringing up a Christmas tree with all the hymns and the Bible stories and the memory verses. And then Doc Smith plugged in the lights. And I saw the tree in its glory. What a great picture. That was when I first started paying attention to phrases like redemptive history. And as I was preparing for this message, I so appreciated Andrew Peterson writing that. I just read it Friday night, you know, and thinking about how all the way from Genesis to Malachi is this pointing to the birth and life and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But I also want us to see, church, that it goes far beyond the cross. Of course it does. And we are now living in this already and not yet. We are in the same story. We're engaged in the same story that Jesus has been telling since day one. And I want us to think a little more about Isaiah today. Isaiah. I want to share just a little bit about, I have a couple extra minutes that I can just teach a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah was born in probably about 750 BC or so. And it was in the year, I just read for you, Isaiah 6, that begins, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That tells us exactly when Isaiah began his ministry. He was probably a late teenager. And we know that year was 739 BC. Look it up, Google it. It's fact, it's history. In the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah began his ministry as a mid to late teenager, probably, maybe early 20s, in the year that Uzziah died, 739, and he ministered for the next about 60 years. His ministry then transcends five kings from the year that Uzziah died all the way somewhere to the middle of the ministry or the reign of King Manasseh, who was a wicked and awful king. And just to say, Hebrews chapter 11 describes how one of the prophets was sawn in two, and it was likely Isaiah in his late 70s, early 80s, under Manasseh, a martyr for his ministry, literally cut in half, most likely Isaiah, much later in his life. But during Isaiah's reign, or not reign, prophecy, during the reign of these various kings, there was so much that happened. He was in Jerusalem and ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah, while at the same time the northern kingdom of Israel was under attack by the Assyrians. And in fact, in 722, so Isaiah began in 739, his call. So about, 17 years later is when the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. That all happened during Isaiah's ministry in the south. And then 20 years later, literally in 701 BC, a king by the name of Sennacherib from Assyria came and surrounded Jerusalem while Isaiah was in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was the king at the time. And if you read Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39, it's the account of how the Assyrians literally surrounded Jerusalem. And yet, Hezekiah went and cried out to Isaiah, "Would you give me a word from the Lord?" To which Isaiah said to him, "Don't fear. The Lord will answer your prayer." He was a good king. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings. And 100, get this, it's in history. Again, Google it. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were literally put to death overnight as they surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC. Amazing. And Sennacherib went home by himself, essentially. He didn't die that night, but his troops did. And then God spared Jerusalem and Judah during that time. But Isaiah, all of this happened right around 700 BC, give or take 30 years either way. And Isaiah, during his 60 years, was given such incredible, distinct, specific visions of what was to come 700 years later. I want to just show you one. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Go to 9, Isaiah 9. I will tell you, if you're just kind of taking notes at home, 7, 9, and 11. I, too, learned this in Bible college. Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 are the three passages where God gives him very specific insight and a vision into the birth of Christ. In Isaiah 7, it speaks in verse 14, "For behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and they shall call him Emmanuel." God. So that's Isaiah 7. It's a reference to Mary and the virgin birth. By the way, chapter 11 is a vision of how Jesus will be a branch that will come out of the stump of Jesse and David and the lineage of David. He will come specifically and directly out of the line of David, which Joseph ultimately was, and it's why they traveled down to Bethlehem, the city of David. That's 11. But look with me real quickly at 9. You've heard this passage. "There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. For the former time he brought contempt to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, Galilee Sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It's a direct reference to the fact that Jesus will be a Galilean and come out of that land. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Jump down to verse 6. For to us, I mean, think about this, church, 700 years before it happened. For to us a child is born, a virgin birth, as we know from chapter 7. From the line of David, we know from chapter 11. And the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and mercy from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah has this very clear insight into the coming of Jesus, ultimately, as we read in chapters 52 and chapter 53. I won't turn it to you. I wish we had a few hours. But Isaiah 52 and 53 is the suffering servant. And if you just mark that down and go back and read Isaiah 52 and 53, it describes that the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Surely he was despised and rejected. Surely he was a man upon whose we could not even bear to look, for he bore on himself our sin and our transgression. He was marred and disfigured beyond anything that we can even imagine. That's all Isaiah 52 and 53. So Isaiah was given insight to his birth. Isaiah was given insight into his death. But I want you to see also, church, that Isaiah was given insight into his second coming. He saw it all. As we read through these 66 chapters, turn with me to Isaiah 65. I do want you to see this one. Isaiah 65, which really ultimately is our theme for this morning. How Jesus is making all things new. Verse 17. For behold, he says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah not just only saw the birth of Christ, but he saw the second coming. And the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. By the way, I remind you, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. He knew that ultimately Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians. But he's now envisioning a new Jerusalem. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, or plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. For before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And what I want us to see this morning as we think about the fact that Jesus is continuing to make all things new is not just what will be there, but what won't be there. He says in verse 17, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. I want you to know that all of the struggle that we have in this life ultimately one day will be forgotten. And he goes on to say a few more things. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Gone. Not just that. Verse 20, never again will there be. And down in verse 22, no longer will they. So we don't just see in this prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth of what will be there. But as we live in anticipation of Christ's second coming, we not only anticipate what will be, but we also long, don't we, church, for what won't be there. In fact, Revelation 21 describes the same thing, where John saw this revelation, a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away," this is what won't be there. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." No more death. "Neither shall be there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And as we sit here today in the in-between, in the time between his first coming and as we anticipate the surety of his second coming, what this calls us to, church, is what I'm calling active trust. Active trust. This is the very same kind of trust that Abraham exhibited for us. He didn't see it. There's no way possible God was going to bring forth from him an old man, an entire nation. It was impossible. And yet God did the impossible. And Abraham lived in active trust. And that's really what the Lord is calling all of us to right now. Active trust. What do you want Jesus to make new today? In fact, as I thought about that question, I thought the word "want" was a little too weak. This isn't just, wouldn't it be nice? What do you want for Christmas? And I want to put the word "need." Where is this place in your life of absolute need? I would even say desperation. Last week, Kyle, as he introduced this series, talked about how it's almost like we're living in a bad dream, and one day, you know, we're going to wake up and understand the reality of it all. And he talked about how nice it is even when we wake up from a bad dream and realize that it wasn't all true to begin with. But yet we're living in this time of struggle. And the question I want to ask again is, what part of your quote-unquote bad dream that you are desperate for Jesus to make new? And I want you to take the card. Now's when I want you to grab that card, and I want you to look at it just for a moment. Look at the front and just appreciate the imagery here. Carissa pointed out, even at the end of last hour, I didn't even understand, as she's the one that drew this, but she said, even in the black around the edges, the darkness, the difficulty, it's not all thorns. There are things in our lives and our reality that aren't all terrible, and yet it's dark and it's difficult. It's uncertain. And yet there in the middle, we have the curtain being pulled back and we see the cradle, we see the Lamb of God. And out of this life of birth and life of Jesus, we see this river of life flowing out into our lives and throughout history of what God is doing as he is making all things new. And what I'd like you to do now is flip the card over. And there are some lines here that I'm going to ask you to fill in, maybe just one thing, a couple of things. But I'm going to ask, and Chrissy, you're welcome to come back up here with the band, and I want to ask this question. What are you longing for Jesus to make new in your life? This is really where this sermon moves from the theoretical, in a way, the theological, to the very practical. And I'd like to invite you to put pen to paper as a prayer, Because you are being very honest with the Lord here and very specific to say, Lord, I am asking you, desperate for you, to make this new in my life. Jesus, this is where I need you. This is where I'm still living in that place, in that space where it's dark and uncertain, where the river of life isn't really bringing new life to yet. And by putting this down, you are literally making a prayer to the Lord. God, I need you. It's not just a want you. I need you to touch me in this way, to make this new in my life. Just take a moment if you would. And write down there one, two, three things that as you apply this truth to your own life, this hope, that you can be very honest with the Lord. Lord, would you please? And just to say, I love the verse there at the bottom that we're reminded, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Lord, would you please take these things from me? Would you please answer my longing in these areas? Take a moment. Fill that out.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.